Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are coming now to a sacred task and a sacred delight. We are coming to your holy word. Help us to delight now in it. And help us to be challenged and changed and convicted by it, that you might be more glorified in us as individuals and as a church. And we ask it and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we began preaching on Psalm 23. This week we'll complete Psalm 23 in the sense of completed preaching, not complete it in the sense of exhausting its riches. But this is just to get you started on that path. Last week we saw that what we have in Psalm 23 is a prayer, or maybe more accurately, a song, which we'll sing at the end again, that really does capture for us the essence of the relationship that we have that exists between the covenant God and his covenant child. Psalm 23 takes the relationship that the covenant God and his covenant child have together, and it distills it into this prayer and song. So if you want to know what this is, Psalm 23 just kind of encapsulates it for us. We remember that in the Hebrew, the very first word of the chapter is a name. A name. It's God's covenant name, which is Yahweh. Yahweh is my shepherd. We say the Lord is my shepherd, but it's his name. Yahweh is my shepherd. And then it's only at the end of the chapter, at verse 6, that this name shows up again. I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. And so it's this name that really sets the whole context for our reading of the rest of the chapter, of everything in the middle. And we see that in verse 3, the psalmist says, he leads me in right paths for his name's sake. In other words, he leads me in the right paths. Why does he do that? For the sake of being proven faithful to the covenant that he has made. So think about it like this. Because of the covenant, now this is amazing. Because of the covenant, God's own honor and glory, and that is saying more than we can ever know. His own honor and glory is now bound up together with his commitment to you and to me as his covenant child. Did you hear that? God has taken his own honor and glory and all that that is, and he has connected it and bound it up together in the covenant with being faithful to you and to me. That's what God was pleased to do. So in verse 4, the psalmist goes on and it says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So I want us to keep seeing the echoes in this chapter of the covenant. You are with me, he says. And what does Yahweh mean? I was, I am, I will be. And God revealed that name to Moses against this backdrop when he said to Moses, I will be with you in the covenant, in that special, wonderful way. So Psalm 23, like all of the Psalms, all of them, it lives and it breathes in the world of the covenant of, namely, God's oath, bound, blood-sealed promise and commitment to those that he has called and chosen by his grace. And if you can see that for the Psalms and really for the whole of Scripture, the Scripture begins to have a depth to it that maybe we can't see any other way. God initiates the covenant with us. So he's the sovereign one in this relationship. He starts it by his will. But of course, it is a covenant relationship. And you don't have a relationship where there's not mutual, right? Reciprocal. And so we too are called to covenant faithfulness. God is faithful to the covenant, but we are called to be faithful. We're called to be faithful in a different way. We are called to trust our covenant God implicitly. To live our lives each day in wholehearted submission and obedience to Him by faith. So I say that and I read it and I'm convicted along with you. It's in that light that we begin to see Psalm 23 isn't necessarily what we've made it to be. Only that, at least. It's not just a psalm of comfort. It's a psalm that really challenges us. You can't read Psalm 23 without being challenged and convicted. To be able to pray these words at all times, by faith. Here's the words that we pray and sing at all times by faith. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. These are the things that he does. He leads me in the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What a blessing to be able to say those words. Now the psalmist continues. You prepare a table before me. Now there are some who think, and I respect them and appreciate their perspective on this, that they think that the imagery here is still the shepherd and his sheep. And that this table here is actually the rich tableland of green grass that the sheep feed on. But it is not unnatural for the psalmist to switch images without necessarily saying, now I'm going to switch images just so you know, right? He does this without notice. It's not unusual. And I think the reason he does that here is because the shepherd-sheep imagery, as wonderful as that was, as much as we delight in it, it is not enough. It cannot express fully all that is experienced by those in covenant with God. In addition to the imagery of the shepherd and his sheep, we also actually need the imagery in your handout of the gracious host and his honored guest. You prepare a table before me. Why do we need that imagery? Why is that in addition? Why do we need that? What does it tell us about covenant relationship with God? Because that's what we're asking. Okay, shepherd and sheep was wonderful. That told me an awful lot. But what do I need the table for? What's that about? Well, we know that the shepherd doesn't eat at the same table with his sheep. Right? The shepherd does not sit down to the same meal with his sheep. And yet that is what our covenant God does with us. What can it mean when God sets his own table with a meal? Picture the imagery. And then, after the table's all set and spread, he invites you to sit down to that meal, even in his own house. In Old Testament times, the making of a covenant and entering into a covenant relationship was often marked by the sharing of a meal together. So, just to have some examples of this, when Jacob and his father-in-law Laban made a covenant with one another, we read that Jacob called his kinsmen to eat bread. Why did he tell us they called to eat bread? Because that's the making of the covenant. It signifies the making of that covenant, eating bread together. When Moses' father-in-law Jethro was welcomed into Israel as a worshiper of the only true God, we read that Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread. And not just bread. Bread was a symbol for food. They shared a meal. To eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Eating before God. When God comes down on Mount Sinai, what did he do on Mount Sinai? He made a covenant with his people. We read this, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Why does it tell us that? Because in the eating of this meal is the signifying of the making of a covenant. And now most importantly, think about this. We know that when Jesus first introduced the new covenant, what was he doing? He was eating. He did it within the context of a meal that he shared with his disciples in the upper room. And he also made a meal, namely the Lord's Supper, to be the sign and the seal of that covenant ever after. We're not going to take the Lord's Supper this morning. I was tempted to do both, the Lord's Supper and baptism, and maybe I should have. But it's that meal that we share in every Sunday that we see the maintenance of the covenant that God has entered into with us. It's a meal. Are you seeing the beautiful picture here? Are you seeing it? Why do you think? You move ahead of me here. Why should the making of a covenant relationship be marked by the eating of a covenant meal? Why should the maintenance and continuation of a covenant relationship be marked by the continual eating of covenant meals? That's why I think it's so important to eat the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I think it's important because this is a covenant relationship that we are in. And that meal is the sign Jesus has given to us of continuing and maintaining that relationship, of refreshing it. Why is this? Well, even today, we understand that sharing a meal is a picture of sharing fellowship together. Of people taking time, especially you think about after the busyness and the responsibilities of the day, and then what do you all do? You enjoy one another's company. You connect, you converse together. I've been thinking a lot about meals this week. And I haven't told my family this, but every time I sit down at the table for a meal, I think, well, this is kind of strange and special. If you think about it, you could eat in any number of ways. If it's just about getting the food in and being nourished, you could eat on the run. You could eat at your kitchen counter, which I do when there's no one home. Why sit down at the table? But there's something about that table when you're gathered around that table to eat. It's not just about filling your stomach and being nourished and living for another day. It's about the time spent with the other people who are eating around that table. And that's what all meals should be. It can be sometimes easy to just get buried in your dish. That's not the point of a meal. That's why eating as a family is such a big deal. So, that was an aside, but I think the words of Jesus in Revelation chapter 3 are certainly beautiful here. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. I love what he says. He doesn't just say, I will eat with him. It's reciprocal. It's mutual. He with me. When the psalmist says to Yahweh, his covenant God, when he says this, you prepare a table before me, you have to think of that, first of all, as a covenant meal. That's just by default what it is. It's a meal that pictures for us the fellowship and the communion that the covenant God desires to share with his covenant child. I think of something else Jesus said in the Gospel of John. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him? Do I understand that God wants to share this intimacy of relationship, this sweetness of fellowship with me? Honestly, I don't. Not to the extent that I'm seeing as I'm reminded. Christianity is truly not just about confessing a set of propositions, though I will never fail to delight to confess propositions. We must. But it's not only about that. It's about enjoying and delighting in communion with God. No, I'm not talking about mysticism here. Sometimes we're so afraid of that we miss this emphasis in Scripture. What I'm talking about here is simply this. It is about genuinely loving a personal being. I'm going to add this in here. It is about genuinely loving a personal being, the personal God whose name is Yahweh. It's about loving and being loved by Him. Do you know that? It's about genuinely praising and worshiping and crying out, Abba, Father, as we do in our singing this morning. And as we're singing, knowing that we are being received and accepted by our covenant Lord in His beloved Son. That's not just stuff you know here. Yahweh's table, then, is a symbol of intimate fellowship and communion. It is also a mark of the very highest honor and favor. You prepare a table before me, part two here. We remember from last week that the shepherd, the image of the shepherd, is actually a royal image. So all the faithful in Israel, they knew Yahweh as their king. Okay, and it was this king who was their shepherd. Now, when the psalmist says, you prepare a table before me, what kind of table is this, do you think, that he's thinking of? What kind of table? It's the king's table. And who is it that prepares the table? Who's the host at the meal? It's the king. It's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So in ancient times, it was a mark of the highest honor in your handout and favor to be invited by the king to sit and to eat at his table. I readily admit to you that if I invited you to sit and eat at my table, we might have fellowship together, but it wouldn't be the honor and the favor that it would be to be invited by the king to sit at his table. And so we read in Jeremiah 52, and I read these just because I think it gets us back into that world so we can appreciate this imagery better. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, Evil-Merodach, the king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, he graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And then listen to this wonderful passage in 2 Samuel 9. David said to Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he's paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I've given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat always at my table." Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, and for the fourth time we hear, he ate always at the king's table. Maybe against that backdrop, we can better understand the gratitude in your handout. The wonder of the psalmist when he says to his covenant Lord and his king, who far surpassed David, "You prepare a table before me." That's an amazing thing. That our Lord and King should invite us to sit at his own table as his honored guests, and in the end, not just as his guests, but as treasured members of his own household. Now, to take the analogy further, in the extended household of the king, I mean, the king, it wasn't just his wife and his few children that he had, right? There was extended household, and there were many who ate at his table. If you can picture the table, picture the scene. Nehemiah, he wasn't the king, he was just the governor of a ragtag group of returned exiles, and even he can say that there were 150 men at his table, besides those who came from the surrounding nations, and what was prepared at his expense for each day was one ox, six choice sheep, birds every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Now, if you think that's a lot, consider King Solomon. There were so many honored guests at Solomon's table that his provision for one day was 180 bushels of fine flour, 360 bushels of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. That defies all of my ability to comprehend. There are many honored guests in the king's household. Picture the scene. Do you see his table there? But now, here's something important to remember. Just like there are many sheep in the shepherd's flock, the psalmist still sees his place at this table as a place that has been prepared in love, especially personally for him. And he still sees the fellowship that he enjoys with his covenant king at the table as no less intimate, it is no less sweet than if the table were set only for him, than if there was a table with only two spots. And I sat down with my covenant Lord and enjoyed table fellowship with him. You prepare a table before me. No, we don't lose the fact that there are many honored guests at the table, but that doesn't change the fact that the king has honored me, invited me to that table, and desires to eat with me and I with him. That relationship of loving and being loved, or of being loved and loving in return. Who wouldn't want to sit at the king's table? And who wouldn't be overwhelmed to be so highly honored and so highly favored that you're invited to sit there and enjoy that intimate fellowship with him? And I just want to say, brothers and sisters, these are all of the things that we have been invited to do as those in covenant with God. Yahweh's table is a symbol. If you're, I try to give my kids little hints of how to keep tracking. And so one way is there's going to be four symbols of the table. And we see the first one, it's intimate fellowship and communion. Secondly, it's a mark of the highest honor and favor. And third, it's a place of perfect safety and protection. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. In the Old Testament, hospitality was a way bigger deal than it is in our Western 21st century culture. So in the Old Testament, if you were a host, you voluntarily said, "Okay, I'm inviting you into my home. Now it's my job to be responsible for your safekeeping." So we can think of Lot. Remember Lot in Genesis? He invited two visiting strangers into his home. who are actually angels. I don't think he knew that at first. And when they entered his house, he made them a feast, because that's what a host does. He baked them unleavened bread, and they ate. And later that night, when the men of the city surround his house and demand that Lot hand his guests over to them, Lot goes out to them and he entreats them, "Do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." We know that in the end, Lot couldn't keep his guests safe. He wasn't able to. And he didn't need to. But it's certainly a picture of what we have in Psalm 23. Sometimes we need these pictures painted for us to begin to grasp the reality of what we enjoy on a daily basis. As those who have been invited to the king's table, we have also, as it were, come under the shelter of his roof. As our host at the table, he has taken on himself full responsibility for your safekeeping. And so to sit at his table is to experience the most perfect. And I describe this because as I picture the scene and picture myself there, I feel the most perfect sense of true peace and security. It is to know that in the end, picture the scene, all the enemy can do is look on helplessly from the outside and know that I am forever beyond his reach. To go back to the imagery of the sheep, I think of what Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." There's much about this that is grasped only through thinking on the Scripture. I can preach it here, anyone could preach it here, but at the end of the day, we have to come as those in covenant with God and meditate and think and by faith confess these words with joy. The king's table is a symbol of intimate fellowship and communion. Maybe you can begin to recite these and remember these. It's a mark of the highest honor and favor. It's a place of perfect safety and protection. And so, not surprisingly at all, it's also the place of deepest satisfaction, happiness, and joy. Though we look for that everywhere else, that we spend so much of our energies trying to find it elsewhere, we know that it's here, and only here, that it's ultimately found. Psalm 23:5, last part, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup is filled to overflowing." We usually associate anointing with oil, I do at least, to anointing a king, or a prophet, or a priest. But this anointing is different. In the Old Testament, you would anoint yourself. No one ever anointed themselves king. Well, at least if they did, I guess they were living in their own little world. But you can anoint yourself with oil in this sense as a scented oil. You would take oil and you would put perfumes of some kind in there to scent it, to make it smell good. And then it was refreshing and it was rejuvenating when you anointed yourself with that, rubbed it on your face. Maybe we could think of today's lotions or perfumes. I think the analogy falls short in the end, though. But scented oil. Once you've put scent in your oil, you don't use it in your cooking. And so there's a sense in which scented oil was a luxury. It was an extra. Unless you were wealthy, or at least well-to-do, you certainly weren't going to be anointing yourself every single day with oil. So I think of when Ruth was going to meet Boaz at the threshing floor. Naomi said to Ruth, "Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself." That was a special time, a special occasion. And so you see what happens, right? As time goes on, anointing with oil comes to be associated with special times of joy and celebration and festivity. Ecclesiastes 9, go eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Proverbs 27, oil and perfume together, it's scented oil, makes the heart glad. Psalm 45, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Are you seeing the picture? To anoint myself with oil, okay, even though we don't do that, but if I did and I was in that day, it was not only something refreshing and rejuvenating, it was a sign of gladness and joy, of well-being, of all is well. We could even say it was an encouragement to be glad and joyful, right? So when I anoint myself with oil, I might not be in the festive mood yet, but man, putting that oil on makes me in the right frame of mind for celebration and rejoicing. With all that background in mind, we come back to Psalm 23, and what do we see? What do we see here? We see not the guest anointing himself, but the host providing the oil and anointing his honored guest. Use your imaginations. Do you see it being enacted before you? Apparently, that's what any gracious host would do for his guest, to refresh his body, to gladden his heart, to prepare him for festivities to come. And so we see, in your handout, how the psalmist pictures himself as the honored guest at Yahweh's table and confesses that his place at this table is one of the utmost joy and gladness. I feel like just saying, in the midst of all circumstances, you are free to have joy. It's all right to have joy. It is God as his gracious host who anoints his head with that refreshing oil and who also fills his cup to overflowing. Oil and wine. We've already seen in one passage, but in the Bible they go together because both of them are symbols of what? Oil and wine, symbols of joy. Psalmist writes in another place, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. Are you seeing this picture? It's a very vivid, concrete picture of joy, and this is the joy that the psalmist says he has in his heart as he communes with God at his table. The point isn't that his cup is actually overflowing or running over. That's not what we're meant to imagine. The Hebrew word here is not a verb, like it's actually overflowing. It means to be filled up completely. It means to be full to the brim. It means to be full to the point of overflowing. So that if there was a single drop more, it would overflow. That's the kind of joy that God gives to those in covenant with him. And as I began to be reminded of that and to see that, I said, oh Lord, let me have this joy that is mine, as in my birthright now, as one in covenant with God. That's the kind of joy God gives. This is the joy that is the lot of all those who sit as honored guests at his table. How could it not be? Who've experienced his salvation. Psalm 116, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup that is filled to overflowing, the cup of salvation, and call the name of the Lord. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Brothers and sisters, I say that to you gladly. Do we know the joy of being those who have been invited to sit at God's table and share in covenant fellowship with Him. Do we know the joy pictured as the anointing with oil and the cup filled to overflowing, the joy of those who've experienced God's salvation and who can therefore say with the psalmist, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup is filled to overflowing." I think of Jesus. Think of this. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, first miracle. What is the first miracle? Turning the water into not just wine, but the very best wine. And Jesus, the one who came eating and drinking as a sign of the joy and gladness he brought to us. I think of the passage in Isaiah, Jesus quotes as being fulfilled in his own ministry. Listen to these words and watch for the bolded words. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Hear these words as the filling of your cup. "Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, who are suffering because of their sin, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." The King's table is a symbol, intimate fellowship and communion, highest honor and favor, perfect safety and protection, and deepest joy and gladness. Given all of those things, given all of that, what an awesome privilege it is to be in covenant relationship with God. David continues in verse 6, "Surely goodness and steadfast love will follow after me all the days of my life." After all that we've reflected on in the last five verses, here's the conclusion. And I want to ask you this, okay? Hopefully you're just kind of, again, tracking here and ahead, even ahead of me. As you read this conclusion, if you really think about it, how could you come to any other conclusion than that? How could you? If the Lord is my shepherd, with all that that means, and if the Lord is my gracious host at the table, with all that this means, surely, surely, then, goodness and steadfast love will follow after me all the days of my life. The Hebrew word for steadfast love, anyone know now what that is? It's that word, chesed. It's that special covenant in your handout, this covenant love. God does not love everyone with this kind of love. It's a unique love that He pours out on the one that He reveals Himself to personally. Personally, by His name, Yahweh. Or in my case, and in yours, on the one to whom He reveals Himself personally, as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think goodness here, and try to get this here, it's a little bit maybe technical, but I think it opens up something beautiful. I don't think goodness is meant to be read as something parallel to steadfast love, goodness and steadfast love. Instead, I believe that goodness is a word that He's using to emphasize all of the beauty and sweetness and perfections of God's steadfast love. In other words, we could put it like this. When we read goodness and steadfast love, we're meant to understand something like this. Surely, all the goodness of his steadfast love will follow after me all the days of my life. Do you see that? So he's not saying goodness is one thing, steadfast love is another, or even that they're synonyms. That's not his point. His point is the goodness of this covenant steadfast love. The goodness of it will follow after me all the days of my life. And I say follow after instead of just follow to emphasize that sense of following how. How does it follow me? Not just lagging behind. The Hebrew word is stronger than that. It's the following closely, following persistently, following me relentlessly. The point of the word is that no matter where I go, I'll never be out of the reach of God's steadfast love. No matter where I go, no matter what my life and circumstances, I'll never be able to escape the persistent, relentless pursuit of all the goodness of God's steadfast love, which we remember. Remember, don't get sidetracked by what comforts us? His rod and his staff? Not really the rod and the staff, but so much is there a picture of God himself protecting and keeping us. And so it's not literally just steadfast love that pursues and follows us. This is to say that the one with whom God has entered into covenant, that as one with whom God has entered into covenant, God himself will never, ever stop pursuing me with his love. These are encouraging words, comforting. But do you feel, though, that we're also being challenged to be able to pray these words by faith? See, all of a sudden, in this last verse, David goes back to talking not to the Lord. He was saying you and your and you and you, but now he talks about the Lord in verse 6. So it's almost as though he says, now I'm going to exhort myself and preach to myself. Because even in this psalm of comfort, we deal with the realities of uncomfortable life at times, to say the least. And so the psalmist comes to the end of this beautiful psalm, and then he preaches to himself. He exhorts himself. Sometimes I may feel like God is absent and far off. And so what do we do with Psalm 23 then? Sometimes I may feel that there's no protection against the enemy who, Peter says, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. What do I do with Psalm 23 then? Sometimes I may struggle to feel the privilege and the honor and the joy and the gladness of sitting at God's table. I think, well, that was a great sermon, but now this is real. And right? Or that was a great text, sorry. And yet by faith, I can still say, Psalm 23 is a psalm for every day, but only by faith. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. By faith, I, Timothy, can still say at all times and in all circumstances, surely. That's preaching to yourself. That's preaching to yourself. Surely. The goodness of his steadfast love will follow after me all the days of my life. I cannot outlive it. And I will return to dwell in the house of the Lord for as long as I live. Now I know when you change up translation of Psalm 23, you're kind of messing with stuff people don't want messed with. But I think it's important that we do that here. I hope you'll see why. How does the Psalm of Comfort and Trust end? Look how it ends. It ends with the psalmist's expression of commitment to God. Of covenant commitment. which also just happens to be the expression of his own deepest longing and desire. I will return to dwell in the house of the Lord for as long as I live. I wonder if that's often missed in our meditations on Psalm 23. This psalm is not just about what my covenant Lord does for me. It's about my own commitment to seek always after my covenant Lord and be satisfied always in His presence more than in any other place. Now, why did we change the Hebrew? We could talk more about it separately, but the Hebrew is awkward because it literally says this, "And I will return in the house of the Lord." That's awkward for us. And so that's why our English Bibles just take out the return and they say, I will dwell in the house of the Lord. I think it's better if we translate it more fully, more accurately, I will return to dwell in the house of the Lord for as long as I live, for length of days. What the psalmist is thinking of here, why is this an issue? What the psalmist is thinking of here are those regular, repeated visits to the temple, right? For those, if you lived further away, it wasn't just a visit to the temple. It was a pilgrimage. It was a lengthy journey. Read Psalm 84 for a description of those pilgrimages. And so we come to the conclusion here, And this is so wonderful. So it's so important to get. As long as the psalmist lives, he says. And in the sense, in the resurrection, we live forever. So yes, forever. But his point is, as long as I live, for as long as I am able, I will never, ever stop returning to dwell. To hunker down and spend time, right? In Yahweh's house. And now here's the important question. Why is this? Why does he end this psalm with this? I will never stop returning to Yahweh's house for as long as I live. Why? Because, I don't know if you remember, there's a passage where the psalmist says, I've got it in your handout as a reference, but the psalmist says, If I would have thought this, and he was struggling with questions and doubting and all of this, and it all looked to be a certain way until what? He went into God's temple, and then he saw. That's what's going on here. The psalmist says, here I've been out in the world, I'm confessing these beautiful truths in Psalm 23, but where do I see that? Where am I reminded of that? Where am I enabled to say this by faith? Because it's in the temple. It's in the place of God's special presence that I perceive the most clearly that He is present with me always. So there's something about here, being with God's people, singing, hearing His word, that we begin to see and perceive the things that are more difficult to perceive elsewhere at times. That's why the psalmist says, as long as I live, I'll keep returning. It's in the temple, in that place of God's special presence, that I perceive the most clearly, I perceive it, that the Lord is my shepherd always, and that He has invited me to sit always at His table. It is when I'm worshiping in God's temple, in this household of God, right here where we sit, that I see and perceive the most clearly that the goodness of His steadfast love will surely follow after me all the days of my life. Therefore, it's in the temple. It's in this place, right here, this place of God's special presence, that I am especially strengthened and encouraged to pray these words. How? What do we know? I'll be really happy if we already know even this. By faith. By faith. In all circumstances and at all times. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the right paths for his name's sake, even though I walk through the darkest valley. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup is filled to overflowing. Surely the goodness of his steadfast love will follow after me all the days of my life, and I will return to dwell in the house of the Lord for as long as I live. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that the one in times of grief and distress and trial would be able, after having been in this your house, the place of your special presence, would be able to perceive more clearly this morning by faith that these words are still his or hers to sing. And Lord, I pray for those of us who have been living in life vainly pursuing the shallow and empty things of the world to be our joy and our gladness, our cup. Convict us this morning and help us see and be reminded and perceive the more clearly that these are the words we ought to and we must pray and sing by faith. We thank you for your Spirit here in our midst, in our hearts. We pray that he does his work in me and in each one of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.